bring to us what the Lord's laid in your heart. Thanks for coming. Thanks, Diane, for playing.
Well, thank you very much. It's good to be back with you again. I was beginning to worry there on the way down whether it was going to snow or not. Not quite. May we turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 6 as we pick up our study on the footsteps of Jesus. Luke chapter 6, and we'll begin to read at verse 1. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to him, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God and took and ate of the showbread and also gave some to those that were with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.' Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Arise and stand here.' And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?' And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out into the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God." And the Lord will bless his word to our hearts this morning. In his earlier life, Jean-Francois Millet was a great French painter, and much of his talent was directed to painting nude pictures. But by chance, he actually overheard a couple of men conversing in a lustful manner in front of one of his paintings. And so it seemed that he would not ever do that again. But it also seemed that was the popular thing in painting in those days. You've probably seen a lot of it from the Middle Ages, that it would lead him to a life of poverty if he did something else. But he determined to live a holy life. And so he began to paint peasant scenes. And those paintings brought him great fame and proved to make him almost immortal as such. Some of his famous paintings we know very well: the sower and the gleaners, the shepherds, and the angelus, which is this one here. And it's rather interesting that has become one of the treasures of the world. In 1859, he found the true secret of what was important in life. Living a holy life is not easy, and it's not very popular, even in these days that we live in. In fact, it seems that our whole society is against such a life. Hollywood churns out one epic film after another of sex and murder, and magazine companies fill their pages with stories and pictures of sin. Educators are seemingly determined to defile the innocent minds of children with gross immorality. And the internet has 1,000 tantalizing doors at just the touch of a button, and they'll open to the seeker. We are being bombarded, it seems, and almost smothered by the gross sin that is apparent in every stage of life. But the tragedy is the product and effect that that is having upon our lives. And it's not just confined to the ungodly as such. Very often, Christians are inadvertently affected by it as well, as it's almost impossible to escape. But we recognize that such evil is not, of course, a new thing. The Lord Jesus Christ said to the people of his day, "Woe to the world because of offenses." The Greek word is actually scandalon, from which we get our word scandalous. And so Jesus said, "Woe to the world because of scandalous things. For offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offenses come." Nor has the desire and excesses of the human heart changed much over years. Where there was once, of course, a great advancement in society because of the morality that people lived by in the early stages of settlers into our country, we see that that purity created a great desire to protect, to watch over, and to help one's neighbors in so many ways. But we realize that man's ability to create evil and destruction and turmoil knows no limits, as we're seeing with the war with the Russians. But here we see that the apostle knew what some of that sin was like from the sin city of the Philistines at Bethshem, to the debauchery of the Greeks in Corinth, and to the wickedness of even the Americans today in Las Vegas. Sin has a far greater attraction than what holiness has. Some have tried to fight it by moving into monasteries, only to find that the monkey of evil came with them as well. Some have tried to limit sin by a multitude of regulations, only to find that someone was able to find something, some way to get around it. Some have tried to ease their conscience by just saying, well, it's the natural thing to do. But there are few that have tasted the purity of heaven and cannot go back to the garbage of the world and the filth that is there. How are we to live a holy life in such a sinful world that we have today? Well, believe it or not, the first step is that of submission. Never was there a more holy person to walk on the face of the earth than obviously our Lord Jesus Christ. He came from the very heights of heaven itself to enter into our world of sin, which we can scarcely imagine what that meant to him. The Lord Jesus never once, though, compromised with evil. In fact, his coming was to give life apart from sin. And so we find that time and again he would say, "Go and sin no more." The first stage we notice is to seek rest. And holiness starts with finding rest in a world that is in such turmoil. It happened on the second Sabbath in verse 1. This would have been the second Sabbath after the Passover, the great Passover. And as such, because the grain fields were ripening, it indicates it was in the month of Nisan when so many of the Jews were up to Jerusalem for three major feasts at that time. And so afterwards, many of the Jews would have been heading home for after the week of celebration at the temple and the events that were transpiring there. This was a very special time for the city of Jerusalem, roughly about maybe 1 million or 2 million Jews came up to Jerusalem for these mandatory feasts that were on. And as such, we see that now it was the Sabbath, and they were traveling back home again. But according to the Pharisees, they were limited as to how far they could travel, roughly only about 2 miles. And that was a Sabbath day's journey, and that was all that the Pharisees said that they were allowed to travel, because after that it would be work, and they weren't allowed to work on the Sabbath. But you know, what a time that is, even in our own day. We recognize that those Sabbath rests, and we say Sabbath in the sense that that's not Saturday. Sabbath means rest. That's all it means. You can choose any day of the week, and that's your Sabbath, whatever it happens to be. But those Sabbath rests were so important, but they were so confining, and there's so much that we would like to do on those days of rest. And for the last 30 years in our country, of course, people have flaunted the Lord's Day and the day of rest, and they've opened the stores, and they've opened their jobs, and they've opened the play fields and the holiday resorts. And for 30 years, we see that they just did their own thing, and God didn't matter, they thought. 30 years translates into about 1,500 Sabbaths or days of rest. 1,500 days of rest translates into 4 years. How long have we been under the pandemic when we couldn't go and do our own thing? About 4 years. Good one to think on, so it is, right? It's critical we recognize to submit to what God says is important to us. And the Sabbath is something that God considered to be very important to the children of Israel, and that was the sign of the covenant that he actually made with them, that they would be his people and God would be their God, even though they couldn't see him, and that the Sabbath was a sign that that would indicate that they belonged to God. They never forgot that. In spite of all the other sins that they got involved with, they kept on keeping the Sabbath. But the Sabbath started long before that, at the beginning of creation. On the seventh day, God rested, and he set that principle for all people. And so what we see, of course, is that among many things, this day of rest is for our holy good. Right? It's good for us to rest. Right? It's good for us to set aside the troubles and difficulties of life and to rest. And so it's a day to recoup and to refocus and to strengthen what is important in life. It's a day to lift up our eyes to heaven, thank God for all of his blessings to us. It's a day to draw aside from the world and to enjoy a holy atmosphere amongst other believers, that we might understand what the Lord is doing. No one can really ever hope to be holy without having a time set aside for the Lord God himself. We think that we can get away without keeping it, but in reality, we cannot. We will simply run out of steam as such. And the Lord Jesus never missed an opportunity. When we read the life of Christ, time and time and time again, he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he was teaching the people. He didn't spend all day in the synagogue, but he, as we see here, was relaxing with his disciples on the way home, and he was walking through the grain fields. And so the second thing is submission to the truth of God. His disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them. This was not at all uncommon, and it was actually allowed for if people were hungry, to walk into a grain field and pluck some of the grain and to eat it, so in order for them just to be able to live. But what we see here is that the Christ walked along with his others, and as they walked along, they ate some of the grain. Now, according to the scribes and the Pharisees, that was not permitted. They were not allowed to do that. According to the scribes, of course, anything that constituted work was a violation of the Sabbath rest. And this they considered to be threshing on the Lord's day. You've all done it, I'm sure. So you have, yeah? And this was threshing, and they didn't expect that to happen. And according to their law, this was actually a grievous sin. The problem was, God had not made such a rule or regulation. In fact, we read in Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath rest of Jehovah. And so the Sabbath was a time of rest, a holy occupation, away from the burdens of life, a contrast between the days of labor and the day of rest as well. And so what we see, the Jews, of course, as they saw this, they saw an opportunity to add more laws to the Sabbath day. In fact, they added 200 laws to the Sabbath. You were not allowed to move a chair, because moving a chair would leave a mark on the earth floor, and that was plowing, and you're not allowed to plow on the Sabbath day. When we were in Israel, we went into the one synagogue there, and it was quite dark, and there was a Jewish man there, and we said to him, he said, well, could we turn the lights on? And he didn't say anything, he just pointed towards the light switch. He wasn't allowed to turn on the light switch. That was work. But we could as Gentiles, so we went over and flicked on the light switch. So it is, they're not allowed to push the buttons on the elevator. They stop at every floor up and every floor down, so because that's work, and on and on and on it goes. The problem was that these man-made laws had become a burden to the people, and that was never God's intention. And so as a result, they said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day? And the intention of God was for that there be freedom from the burden, rest from the burden, renewal, so that they be able to face the week ahead. We do not find the Lord Jesus and his disciples working on the Sabbath, but we notice here the teaching is fairly simple, and that is the secret of holiness is to understand exactly what God meant and what the spirit of what God meant as well. And Christ brought that out time and time again. To understand the truth, these minor little things are not really an offense to God. The offense is not truly acknowledging the God of the Sabbath rather than the law itself. And so thirdly, we notice it was to honor our Creator. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The laws of the tabernacle did not stop David from taking the food, the bread that was in the actual temple itself, well, actually the tabernacle. And Jesus pointed that out. That was only for the food, or the priest. That food was there sanctified in order that the priest eat it at the end of the day, and then it was replaced with fresh food, fresh loaves again. But you know, what we see is that Christ said there are certain circumstances that go beyond the letter of the law, as it were. And so as a result, he said, look what David did. And it wasn't counted against him as something that was evil. But the exception does not make the rule. Though, and we see that there's no license here for disobedience under the circumstances that was allowed. Christ taught that by submitting to the Sabbath, it should never become a dead observance, as it were. And so somebody has said, outward formalism constitutes a stumbling block to holy living. When things become just a ritual, then no longer is there any holy atmosphere or reverence in that exercise. And that happens quite a bit, of course, in our churches. And so all the attractions and toils of this world are laid aside to honor our Creator as He Himself, of course, lived. And so secondly, we see that real holiness comes in service. A holy life can never be an inactive life. It can never be a seclusion from life like the people in the monasteries did. In fact, the more holy we become, the more that we are touched by other people's problems, difficulties, and the influence that that has on us. And here we need to ensure that we get things in the right order. We cannot serve without purity of heart. Our motives are going to be entirely wrong, aren't they? And our motives are critical as far as God is concerned. We cannot help others until we have been cleansed of sin ourselves, that the Lord has helped us to be delivered from sin. And therefore, we can't remove the little sliver in the other man's eye if we've got a beam of wood in our own eye. Christ brought that out. And so as a result, where there's too much pride and too much selfishness, it'll ruin any desire to be able to be of service to the Lord. But we do notice some things as well in our service, and that is to enjoy fellowship. It happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. Believe it or not, part of the rest is to enjoy other believers in their walk with the Lord. We can't help but notice, as we mentioned, the numerous times that Christ was in the synagogue. And we notice it with the Apostle Paul as well, up until, of course, the synagogues were destroyed. But all kinds of people went to the synagogue for the purpose of fellowshipping and hearing the word of God and being encouraged and, funny enough, all the things that we do. In fact, if you study the synagogue, you'll find that a synagogue is very, very similar to an assembly. They had an open pulpit, anybody could preach, and what they preached, the people in the audience criticized constructively, criticized what was said to make sure that it was correct or not, but it was an open pulpit, right? And that was something very, very different to the temple, which had the priests and all the sacrifices and everything. And so the synagogue was a place to teach. During the week, the boys particularly were taught the Hebrew scriptures. In fact, they were taught the Hebrew scriptures so well that it was said that a Hebrew boy knew the Hebrew scriptures better than he knew his own hand. And they were very careful to teach the scriptures. And it was done in the synagogue, much like a Christian school that we would have today. And so we see the time and the effort, of course, gathering together means that somebody had to get everything ready, just like ourselves, come in, open the door, turn the lights on, get the emblems ready, get our time together and all that. And that is all a service for the Lord. And it's done on the Sabbath. But it's a particular service so that we might enjoy greater times of fellowship together. The Holy Spirit warns us of the danger in the last days that many, of course, will not gather together. And so Paul says, or the writer to the Hebrews says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, as you see that day approaching. He said, in the last days, church attendance is going to fall off dramatically. And it is falling off dramatically as well. And holy living will result in holy service for Christ's sake and for Christ's name. One of the greatest witnesses in our community, believe it or not, is to see a church parking lot full of cars. You can't help but get the message, can you? There's a lot of people there that are interested enough in going to church on Sunday. Believe it or not, it used to be 65% of Americans went to church every Sunday. That figure has dropped to 45%. We're about 30% in Canada. So we are. Do you know that only 6% of people go to the football stadiums and that? You wouldn't believe that, would you? When you look at the media, everybody goes to the football games and nobody goes to church. Completely wrong, as the media always is, right? But you know, the whole process, see, is the fact that in the last days there will be a decline, and it is really beginning to catch a hold. Service starts with the fellowship of other believers. Secondly, it's to expose sin. There was a man there whose right hand was withered. This man is actually an innocent player of a spiritual conflict that was going on. And like so many things that we see in the world, these conflicts expose what our attitude is going to be really like. Our response to any situation tells us about how holy we are before the Lord, how much we are like the Lord in our actions and in our service. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, they watched Jesus closely. It's quite amazing that these scribes and Pharisees quite believed that Jesus could not pass up an opportunity and a responsibility to heal this man that was in such difficulty. And so they watched him, and they laid a trap for the Lord Jesus so that they could accuse him of sin. There is nothing like a godly person to cause people to find fault with them, you know, someplace, somehow. Yeah? And the Lord Jesus was without sin in every point, and they constantly tried to find some fault that they could accuse him of. The amazing thing is the fact that they waited for Christ just to do something, and then they would pounce on him, as it were. A holy life just can't stand back and do nothing. That's very critical, right? A holy life has to work, has to serve. And so the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ was going to expose their sinful attitudes, even though the focus was the man with the withered hand. It's not very hard for the pure to discern when there's evil present, so it's not. It's much harder, though, for the holy to expose the falsehood and avoid the conflict that will result from it. The service of bringing light to evil, of course, is always a constant struggle in any believer circle at all. As soon as we stand for what is pure and holy and truthful, the old devil is going to be there to try to trip us up. And so we see there that the Lord Jesus knew that this was going to be a no-win situation. If he healed the man, they would accuse him. If he didn't heal the man, they would still accuse him. So they would. And so he turns the table on the Pharisees, and he points out their own fault and their own condemnation. And they thought it was evil to work on the Sabbath and to heal somebody. Jesus points out it's a much greater evil not to do good on the Sabbath if it's necessary. And so he had the power to do the healing. And so as a result, he didn't back away from that power. And that's what Paul writes to Timothy: be instant in season and out of season, to convince and to rebuke and to exhort and so on, because he said that's the power that is given to us to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he brings freedom. Service for the Lord always brings freedom. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. The man's life was not in danger, but he certainly was severely handicapped. And in the Eastern lifestyle, it would meant that he would not be able to work at all and therefore live a life of misery. The Lord Jesus regarded his condition and the burden that he was bearing. And so rather than merely adding burdens, he's going to free the man from his burden no matter what the consequences were. It was not going to violate God's law, and Christ had the power to be able to do it. And so he said, stretch out your hand, and his hand was restored as whole as the other hand. What a miracle that is. Again, notice the characteristic of the miracle. and our time is gone. Notice the characteristic of the miracle. There has to be something created for it to happen. And that's a genuine miracle. God is a God of creation. And so Christ created something here. The eyes of the blind were opened, the dead were raised, and so on. The lame walked, and all the rest. Something has to be created. And so what we see here is that the Pharisees looked at what was happening, and they were filled with rage. Here was a marvelous miracle. And as all they could think of was their own little power struggle, and they were filled with rage. And godly service will sometimes do that, unfortunately. Notice as well, godliness comes about in sacrifice. And we read there in verse 12 that after this, Jesus went up to the mountain. Holiness always involves separation. We can't get away from that. If we live a holy life, Peter says, we will suffer persecution. The sacrifices merely point to the fact of who it is that we're serving and who it is that we belong to. And so the footsteps of Jesus often led him away from the crowds and the popularity and the excitement and that, to the mountains alone or to the hillsides alone or out on the sea alone or whatever it happened to be. And so there can be no holiness as long as we're frolicking with the devil, as somebody put it. Very important that, you know. You can't run with the devil and be able to worship the Lord at the same time. And so we see that he went to the mountain to pray. Again, Luke points out the constant times that Christ prayed. As we go through the book of Luke, more than any other of the Gospels, he points out the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Important decisions had to be made. The next day, Jesus was to choose 12 of his disciples. Important service had to be done. There was going to be more and more and more healings that were going to take place. Important teaching was going to be given concerning the kingdom of God and concerning the coming of the church. And so this time in prayer was critical for those important decisions. And as we talked about last week about fasting, the more time we spend in prayer, the more we get to know the mind of God. Show me a holy man or woman, and I will show you a man and a woman that's involved in prayer. Earnest prayer. And the earnest prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. Right? And then we see, of course, by discipline. He continued all night in prayer. This last but critical step of holiness is pretty well the hardest to take, isn't it? Self-discipline in any area is very hard, but self-discipline in prayer, to be able to focus on the necessary things and who it is we're talking to, is always a struggle. At least that's what I found. You got to battle with it all the time, so you do. But prayer will test our character more than any other discipline, I think. Most of us, if not all, spend too little time in prayer. And we have to confess that, yeah. There's more time that we could spend in prayer. And there's a time when we should spend a great deal of night time maybe in prayer. There's other times when just a momentary prayer is critical. But what we see here is the fact that we can't rush into God's presence and expect him to give us undivided attention, as it were, you know, because he knows we're going to rush out again within a couple of minutes. And that is really the critical aspect. No wonder we know so little. No wonder we serve so little. No wonder we have so little power, because we don't spend the time in prayer to know the mind of God. Such holiness and purity ought to be the characteristic of the Christian. Rather than soil our holy lives with the sin of the world, we need to constantly be cleansing and coming to have our feet washed by the Savior himself and our daily life, you know, be rid of sin in order that we walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. That was the way that Christ walked. Although he was tempted in every point as we are, yet he was without sin. We say that's easy. Actually, it's not. Because when Christ did not fall into temptation, it meant the temptation went to the full length of its attack. And therefore, it was even greater difficulty than for most of us who yield to the temptation so very quickly. And so Christ was without sin. And as a result, his whole life was an example for us. Chuck Colson, in his book, Loving God, said, "Holiness is the everyday business of every Christian. It evidences itself in the decisions we make and the things that we do day by day and hour by hour." Is the Lord Jesus Christ our standard, or is the world our standard? We recognize that the two of them are completely the opposite. The world seeks to destroy holiness and purity and obedience. Christ seeks to upbuild holiness for our good because he knows that that is what is essential to us. Without holiness, the scriptures tell us in Hebrews 12, no man shall see God. How critical that is in our lives. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies to us. We thank you for your blessing and all your mighty hand to guide and to lead us in all that we do. And we pray that in everything that we might truly live in a manner that is like Christ and pleasing in every way to you. And so, Lord, we ask for your guidance and your blessing as we part. May it be that, Lord, we be a people that are holy unto the Lord, and that our lives reflect that holiness in the way that we care for and watch over and help and guide and lead and instruct others in the way of truth. For we ask it all in Christ's precious name. Amen.